If you could get your Bibles out, please turn to the Gospel of John. And we are still in chapter 6 today. Would you stand with me as we give reverence to the reading of God's Word as we turn there together? John 6. And we're going to pick it up in verse 31. And I'm going to read quite a bit of Scripture just to get the whole context. We're going to go to the end of the chapter, starting in verse 31. This is what it says. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, Moses has not given you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given to me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they were saying, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? And Jesus answered and said to them, stop grumbling among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And also the bread which I give, or will give, for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me will also live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. And these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. And therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this saying, they said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then, if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? The Spirit is the one who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. As a result of this, many of his disciples went away and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And Jesus answered them, Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Now he was speaking of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. You may be seated. I was reminded this past week with the tragic news of the airplanes, multiple airplanes that have crashed in horrific fashion. It's always a horrific fashion when airplanes crash, and reminded of the brevity of life. Those people didn't wake up that day and expect that that would be their last day to live. But that happens, right? Well, I was listening to Alistair Begg with my children in the car ride yesterday morning, and he was talking about how in Christian circles we often don't even do a very good job in Christian circles of pausing and recognizing death for what it is, how it's an intrusion. Now, we don't feel the sting of death the way that non-believers feel anymore. We don't have to fear death in that way. But we don't even have, oftentimes, a normal funeral service where people are reminded about the brevity of life. Now we do a lot of memorial services instead, and I'm not against memorial services. Alistair Begg was just saying how there's also value in having an actual funeral service because it causes us to think about the brevity of life and the reality of death. And there's something that unique can happen in those moments where the Lord can open our eyes and our heart to truth in a way that maybe we weren't receiving before those moments. And I was thinking about that in light of these plane crashes. And I thought, man, wouldn't it be great if everybody who hears the gospel has a proper perspective of eternity and understands it in light of the brevity of life and how life is like a vapor? It's here one minute and gone the next. It's like the flowers of the field, right? They produce beautiful petals and then they're gone, right? And yet, not everybody thinks like that whenever you go to talk to them about Jesus. Most people are just living their life one day at a time, right? Maybe they have goals for the weekend. Usually, most people just live for the weekend. But they're usually just hand to mouth. What's coming next? And they don't think about eternal things the way that they should. And I'm just as guilty. I often live life in the same rat race that everybody else does, even as a Christian. This is something we have to fight against, right? And the people that Jesus is talking to in our story today, I think they fall into that same trap where they're just thinking about hand to mouth, what am I going to have next on my list that I can check off? What's going to be something that I can have met in my life, a need met in my life, that is really coming from a more temporal viewpoint rather than an eternal viewpoint? But what would have done them really well would have been having this mindset of the brevity of life. And you could face God tonight. You better be thinking about what you're going to do when you stand before Him, what you're going to say when you stand before Him, and where you're going to spend the rest of forever. And unfortunately, most of the people who heard what He had to say either didn't fully get it, or they got it and didn't like it, and ended up walking away. And this is often the case when it comes to the gospel. So don't get discouraged because it happened to Jesus, the ultimate preacher of preachers, right? It happened to Him, and people rejected it and walked away. Well, just to recap for you, chapter 6 and where we've been thus far. Chapter 6 has been just loaded with all kinds of wonderful truths, wonderful stories that you can talk about with your children and tell them about the cool things about Jesus. His deity is on display over and over again. The chapter begins with Him feeding the 5,000, which we talked about was probably more of the 10,000 to 20,000 range rather than 5,000, because they're only factoring in males at that point, not children and females. And so He fed a multitude of people in the first 13 verses or so. And then after that, after He dismisses the crowd, He retreats to a desolate place where He can just be alone with the Father. He wants to be alone, probably grieving His cousin, who was John the Baptist, who was beheaded just recently in that point of the story. He sends His disciples across the Sea of Galilee to go to Capernaum. And so they head out, and they go, but they encounter a storm along the way with a strong headwind. So they're not making any progress. They're stuck in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. They're about 4 or 3 or 4 miles from shore. They're wondering if they're going to survive the storm. It's that bad. And they look up and they see something that they think is a ghost, but of course it's not. It's Jesus who's walking on the water. And so he's walking on the water to go meet them. He calms the storm. He pulls Peter, who had walked to him in the water but then started to sink. Jesus saves Peter, gets back to the boat. The disciples worship him. He had calmed the storm at this point. And the next thing you know, immediately the boat is on the dry land. It's right at the shore where they were attempting to get to, but were stuck in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. And so this miracle happens again in the story. The next day rolls around, and some of the crowd who was there who got fed, and maybe some others who maybe weren't there but were brought along to come see more of this Jesus guy, they catch up eventually to where Jesus and his disciples are. And they want to know, how did you get here? So Jesus starts talking to them about what they need to be seeking after. And he says, you didn't come here because of signs that I have done. You came here because you wanted essentially food in your stomach. You came here because of the loaves. That's why you came here. And so again, they're short-sighted. They're wanting another miracle, but they're wanting something that's probably going to feed their stomach, that's going to initially give them something that's desirable. And so Jesus corrects them, and he says, hey, don't seek after the things that perish, don't seek after the food that perishes, but seek after that which can lead to eternal life. Work for that kind of food. And they say, well, tell us what this work looks like, that we may do it. And the whole trick of the whole thing is that you can't do it, because it's not technically a work. But he's like, this is the work. Believe in me. That's what he says. Right? Give the invitation, close the service, move on, all the people follow Jesus. No, that's not what happens, right? They don't. They don't follow him. They have probably more questions. The next thing we know is by the end of this story, he's actually teaching in the synagogue. So we don't know if part of this conversation happened on the way to the synagogue or if they just came to him while he was already teaching in the synagogue. We're not really told the details of the timeline. But by the end, this message that he's giving is being given in the synagogue at Capernaum. Okay, and so that's kind of where we're at with our story today. He's going to say some things that either they're not going to understand it fully. It's like his disciples say, this is a hard saying. This is a hard teaching. Like, what are we to do with this? Or they understand it because he did explain numerous times in this portion of Scripture what he really meant. They understood it and they didn't like it. They didn't agree with it because they grumbled, remember? And so we're going to talk through some of that. I know it's time's already away. We're going to try our best to cover a chunk of these scriptures, and we'll probably save some of it for next week. So really, this portion of Scripture not only reveals that Jesus' audience wasn't receiving what he was preaching, but it also tends to show us that even the things that Jesus has said can be misunderstood, misappropriated in our own lives. And that wasn't just the case with the disciples. That's also been the case nowadays. And I want to read to you specifically a quote, and this is from a book entitled The Faith of Millions, and it was a book that was certified by the Roman Catholic Church, and it was said to have, quote, be free of doctrinal and moral error, end quote. So they fully endorse the teachings in this book, the Catholic Church. Catholic priest John O'Brien explains what happens during the Mass in this book, which is ironic that we've taken the Lord's Supper today, right? This is what he says. When the priest pronounces in the tremendous words of consecration, he reaches up into the heavens, brings Christ down from his throne and places him upon our altar to be offered up again as the victim for the sins of man. It is a power greater than that of monarchs and emperors. It is greater than that of saints and angels. It's greater than that of the seraphim and cherubim. Indeed, it's greater even than the power of the Virgin Mary, he says. While the Blessed Virgin was the human agency by which God became incarnate a single time, the priest brings Christ down from heaven and renders him present on our altar as the eternal victim for the sins of man, not once but 1,000 times. The priest speaks, and lo, Christ, the eternal and omnipotent God, bows his head in humble obedience to the priest's command, end quote. That's what the Catholic Church puts their stamp of approval on. As I mentioned when we started the chapter, many Catholics view this chapter as the justification for the doctrine of transubstantiation. And that's the doctrine that teaches that during the communion, which they refer to as the Eucharist, the bread and the juice or the wine literally become the body and the blood of Christ every single time it's taken. At the Council of Trent, which was really the Catholic Church's response to the Protestant Reformation, not only did they reject the doctrines of grace and place an anathema, a curse upon those who would dare to believe that you're saved by faith alone, by the grace of God, by faith, but also they said anybody who rejects this doctrine of transubstantiation and proclaims anything other than this is to spend eternity condemned and cursed. Yes, the end of this chapter does contain some seemingly hard teachings from Jesus, in which he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And that's caused some Christians to wonder, what was he really getting at? But when we understand the context, we can only arrive at the conclusion that the Catholic Church got it wrong. And they're still getting it wrong. And I'm not saying that to bash Catholics. I'm saying that to bring some clarity to this subject that apparently has been made very cloudy in the minds and the hearts of a lot of people. And it's not because I've got it all figured out. This is from scholars way smarter than me who've studied the Bible for centuries. But any Joe Blow can read the text. Any normal person can read the text and just see what it plainly says. And it's not what the Catholic Church, unfortunately, has been preaching for hundreds of years. Let's turn our attention to verses 31 to 34 as we look at the conversation between Jesus and his fellow Jews. Verse 31, "Our father ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, Moses has not given you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread." Now remember, they're asking for a sign. But don't forget that the day before, Jesus gave them a huge sign, as we talked about at the beginning, the first 13 verses, the beginning of the chapter, where he fed the 5,000 or up to 20,000 people. Okay, he multiplied the 5 barley loaves and the 2 fish so that everybody was filled to the point of being completely stuffed. They were full, and there was leftover food. But that's not enough. They want another sign. And so they bring up the manna in the wilderness, and immediately Jesus does what? He corrects them. I mean, just yesterday in our men's Bible study, we were discussing how in 2 Timothy we're told that the Word of God is sometimes to be used for reproving people and for rebuking people at times. And you think about it, this is the Word of God that John 1 talks about as it describes Jesus being the Word, and he's reproving these people and their understanding of what happened. You might want to listen when he does something like that. Notice what he says. "Truly, truly, I say to you, Moses has not given you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." So he's not only correcting their course, but he's setting up his next point. And the next point he's going to make will be the thing that brings about the grumbling attitude of all things. And not only of the unbelieving Jews, but if you keep reading further down, it's going to be grumbling from his own disciples. Look at verse 41. And then look at verse 63. Verse 41 says, "Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him." Now skip down, 61. "But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble?" Okay, so grumbling is happening both from the unbelieving Jews and also the believing Jews at this point. Now here's the irony of the whole story. When God the Father miraculously gave the people wandering in the wilderness manna from heaven, guess what they did as well? They grumbled. So sometimes when God gives bread that can give you life from heaven itself, we still find ourselves grumbling about it, right? God's gifts are somehow not enough or not what we really want, you see. And this is the folly of man, is what this is. And sometimes when we preach the word to somebody, they respond in that way. Just keep on preaching it. That little phrase in verse 31 that they quote to Jesus when they say bread from heaven, it's going to be used by Jesus over and over again to make his point. Look at verse 32. My Father gives you true bread from heaven. The true bread from heaven. Again, verse 33. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven. Verse 35. Here Jesus highlights that he also came down from heaven, that he is the bread of life, offering far more than a full stomach for the next meal, in verse 35. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven. Verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. So see, he's made this transition of talking about how bread, this specific bread that God gives, comes down from heaven like it did in the wilderness. But then he makes the transition to comparing himself to the bread. The bread is just pointing to Jesus. Even the bread in the wilderness, in that story, as it happened in real time, was ultimately just a picture of the real bread of life that was going to come down from heaven in Jesus, right? And so now he's made the switch. He's not talking about bread anymore. He's talking about himself and how he has come down from heaven. He's sent from the Father. He says in verse 38, for I have come down from heaven. Verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Well, if you've come from God, that means you've come from heaven, right? Verse 50, this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am, verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. And verse 58, this is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died, he who eats this bread will live forever. And finally in verse 62, what then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Implying, obviously, that he was somewhere before that was not earthly. He was in heaven. And really the first idea that they have a hard time understanding that you and I must believe, this is one of the essentials of the faith, is the eternality of Jesus Christ. He did not come into existence just whenever he became manifest in the flesh, whenever he was born of that Virgin Mary as a baby in the manger. That's not when he first came into existence. He has always existed. And the scripture is very clear about that. And if we don't grasp that, or at least believe that, then we have not believed in the Jesus of the Bible. You've just believed in a man, not God, the God-man. Right? And they didn't get this. This was a stumbling block for them. They kept going back to this. This is the very thing that the unbelieving Jews were grumbling about at first. How can this man say that he's come down from heaven? We know his mom and dad. This is that Jesus guy. He didn't come down from heaven, but they only knew parts of the story. Of course he came down from heaven. If they would have talked to Mary and Joseph, they would have probably got the real story. Another thing that you're going to see repeated to them by Jesus as a point of emphasis is found in verse 33. For the bread of God that is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And when they said to him, so they said to him after this, Lord, always give us this bread. But they're not thinking of the kind of life, I don't think, that Jesus was referring to. You know, there's people that actually spend millions and millions of dollars today to try to preserve their body after they die so that somehow if technology improves itself enough, they can be brought back to life in this cryo-freeze weird way of looking at death. I have to tell you that when you die, after death comes the judgment. There are very few examples in Scripture where people got to come back after death. Lazarus, the tombs that were opened up that we sang about this morning, whenever Jesus rose from the grave, they're very few, okay? But even those people died and went on. They didn't just get to live forever. Lazarus eventually died again, okay? And so we have to have this eternal view of this word life and what Jesus is really talking about. It's not just this, oh, you can tell me how I can live forever on this earth. That's not what he's talking about. This is speaking of far more than temporal, physical life. The Greek word here is zoe, which in this context is clearly referring to eternal life. It can mean just physical life, but it can also mean eternal life, depending on the context that it's used in. And this is really the beauty of the gospel, wrapped up in this one verse, is that Jesus came to give life. He came to give life. I want you to think, picture yourself in a courtroom scene. You're guilty. As the day is long, you're guilty of whatever crime it is that you've been found doing. Everybody knows you're guilty. The judge is about to pass sentence on you. He says, I know that you're guilty. The fact that you pled guilty just also is in line with what we already all know. So here's what's going to happen. I'm going to dismiss your case. Why are you going to dismiss my case? Because there's one who's already paid the price for your crimes. What? And the picture of that might be offensive if you don't really understand what's going on. Because some people might say, well, is it that Jesus somehow, because of what he accomplishes with the God the Father, like they make this little side room deal to where Jesus lets us just get off scot-free and sin is never dealt with. The crime is never actually punished, right? It looks like the criminal just gets to go free. Where's the justice in that? But that's not an accurate picture of the gospel. The picture of the gospel is that no, justice was still satisfied. It's just that justice was, that wrath, that punishment that we were supposed to get and receive was placed upon Jesus. And that's the beauty of the cross and the gospel. So it's not that he turned a blind eye and kind of swept it under the rug. No, he dealt with it emphatically, completely, by sending his son to take that wrath of the Father upon himself. That's the gospel. It's not just that a good man was killed by Romans and betrayed by his own people. That's not the whole story. The worst thing that happened that Jesus had to face on that day on the cross was not just a beating and a crucifixion. The worst thing that he had to face was the full wrath of God the Father upon himself on behalf of those who would believe in him. That's the full punishment that he faced. That's the beauty of this life that he comes to offer, is that it comes through a death that he also offered, and a resurrection, though, that he proved. So the Jews do say, hey, give us this bread, but I still don't think that they get it. I think they're still thinking in terms of earthly physical bread that they long for. And look at verse 35, and you're going to really see the main point of Jesus' sermon that's going to give understanding to the hard things that he says later on in the chapter. You know, just go back to verse 35 and it'll help give clarity. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. So he's now using these spiritual terms. Later on, he's going to talk about physical things, but he's still not just talking about physical things. He's using physical metaphors to paint a picture of the spiritual. But here he gives you, just without confusion, exactly what he's going to be talking about later. He uses words like, comes to me, believes in me. And that's the whole point of this message that he's given in this synagogue. It's not eating his flesh, drinking his blood like you're some vampire, or like he's endorsing cannibalism. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about coming to him, believing in him. Okay? Notice also that he says in verse 35, I am the bread of life. If you look on the walls around you, we have the I am statements that Jesus made hanging on the wall. Okay, and so we have the I am the bread of life over here. This is the first of seven I am statements that Jesus made that are recorded in the Gospel of John. Now, I think he made more than that. John 8:58 or so, where he talks about before Abraham was, I am. Okay. And then also we talked about even whenever he appeared to the disciples on the water, as he walked on the water towards them. And just in this chapter, he basically says, hey, don't be worried. Don't fear. It is I. And that can also be translated, I am. So I think he's made numerous statements here that are in line with the same thing that God the Father told Moses to tell Pharaoh when Moses said, who am I to tell Pharaoh who is this person who sent me to him? And he says, you tell him the I am has sent you because I am that I am. And that's what's known in theological circles as the tetragrammaton, the tetragrammaton. And that's just a fancy word to describe this word here, this phrase, this name of God that even the Jews would not pronounce fully whenever they try to write out Yahweh, okay, out of respect for him and a fear of him. And so this I am that I am, it refers to God being self-existent, all-powerful, eternal God, the only one. And so Jesus fits that. He is self-existent. He's always existed. He didn't come into being. He always has been. He's all-powerful, he's eternal, and he's God. Okay, so when he uses these statements and he tags onto it these metaphors to describe not only who he is as a deity, but also his character, then you're going to see that he's claiming to be God. So he says, like in this one, I am the bread of life. So he who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. And then John 8:12, he says, I am the light of the world. So in other words, he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I am the door of the sheep, so all who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And that's in John 10. And then John 10 as well. I am the good shepherd that gives his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And so here in this chapter, Jesus says, the first of these, I am the bread of life. And he says, basically, I am going to offer you far more than the manna that came down from heaven that you're seeking right now, is another sign equivalent to that, which, by the way, he did the day before. Yes, bread is meant to sustain you. Yes, it's meant to give you nourishment. It's meant to give you life. But the life that I'm going to offer you, this eternal life, is going to be far more than that. It's going to sustain you spiritually. It's going to nourish you spiritually, and it will never stop satisfying you spiritually. Whereas after you eat the bread from heaven, the manna in the wilderness, you're going to be hungry for the next meal. You got to have more. You got to have more. And Jesus is enough. And that's the primary purpose of what he's trying to say. So in verse 35, we see Jesus talks about those who come to him and believe in him, and they will never hunger and they will never thirst. And again, that means that Jesus will fully satisfy those who do those things, who come to him and who believe in him. And there's built in this understanding of trusting in him when he says, believe in him. They will see Jesus to be enough. They will long for nothing more, and this is the ultimate treasure that they have found. I'm reminded of the words that Jesus spoke to the woman at the well just a couple of chapters before. In John 4, verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water at this well of Jacob, they will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst, ever. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. This flies in the face of easy believism that has just permeated our church culture, particularly in the West. When we place a lot of emphasis in churches on well, you know, I know that you hadn't really been to church in 20 years and you don't really live for Jesus and can't really see that you're bearing any fruit, but you're good to go if you walked an aisle. If you really meant it in your heart when you said the prayer, prayed the prayer, asked Jesus into your heart, and if you got baptized, you're good. But you can remember the date? Oh, you're good. And they've taken something that Jesus actually refers to in this text that we'll talk about next week, which is the eternal security of the believer. And they've taken that beautiful doctrine that's so true, and they've misapplied it so that you falsely have people thinking that they're saved when maybe they're not, because they haven't loved the Lord. They haven't thirsted only after Him and found Him to be all satisfying. In fact, the opposite is true. They prayed some prayer that somebody told them once to pray because they got emotional, but there's no fruit of Christ follower in their life, of them being a Christ follower. And I'm not trying to get people to doubt their salvation. I'm trying to get you to do what 1 John tells us to do, which is examine yourself to see if you're in the faith, because this is a serious issue. And those of you who are in the faith and you are genuinely following Christ, but maybe you're stumbling and you're wondering is it possible to lose your salvation? Stay tuned. Come back next week and we're going to talk about how you can't. It's impossible for you to lose it. But just because that doctrine is true doesn't mean that you have always had it to begin with. Maybe you don't really have it if there's no fruit in your life. And I ask you this, do you desire the Lord? Or do you see Christianity as burdensome in your life because it just brings about so much guilt over the sin that you are embracing currently in your lifestyle? You see, there's a difference, right? And do you seek after God? And not just mean that you live perfectly for Him, but do you hunger for Him and thirst for Him? Because that is where your satisfaction comes. Because you understand, man, when I believed in Him, I gave Him my all. I trust Him with my very being. Or are you like most people that I grew up with, that you just prayed the prayer to get your inoculation from the disease of sin, so you thought, so that I'm good to go, I've done what I'm supposed to do, I can go on living my life the way I want to live it, and every now and then I'll ask God to bail me out of some troublesome event that I find myself in, or I'll ask Him just to bless my efforts in life, my dreams, my goals, my aspirations. But when He doesn't, I'm going to really be disenfranchised. I'm going to feel disenfranchised and disheartened. You see, on one hand, you have people who look like the world, but they've said the right thing at one point in their life. And on the other hand, you have people who might struggle with sin, but they genuinely are yearning for and longing after the Lord. And maybe the problem isn't that you are in rebellion as a Christian in need of restoration to the body of Christ. That might be the case if you're in a season of sin. But if your season is so ongoing and so long that there's just zero fruit since the moment you actually profess Christ, then maybe, just maybe, and only God knows the heart, so I'm not making proclamations here, but just maybe you never got saved to begin with. Maybe you need to have today is the day that you say, Lord, I can't play games with my eternal state. And you have to be broken over your sin, humbled before Him, have a contrite spirit that says, God, you're my only hope. I can't think somehow falsely that I'm okay just because one time I did this act and the preacher said, you're good, you meant it, I was there. And think that's somehow magically going to get me a ticket to heaven. That's not the gospel of the Bible. The gospel of the Bible is there has been a genuine sorrow over your sin and a brokenness. And you come before the Lord and you say, I can't. I don't deserve heaven. I can't stand the thought of having to face you in my sins. And I realize that I can't get to heaven based on being good. The only hope that I have is in what Jesus has done for me. Somebody at somewhere down the line might have preached to you that truth, and then you get to the point when you believe it for yourself. You own it. And you say, man, I give my life to you. You gave your life for me. I'm going to give my life to you and follow you all my days. I know I'm not going to be perfect, but you are my aim. You become my purpose. You're my reason for living. And you believe. It's as simple as that. You believe. As we said last week, you don't clean up your life first and then come to Jesus. No, you just come to Jesus and believe. He'll take care of all that part. And that happens after. And that's where the fruit that we're talking about starts showing itself in your life. That's what happens when you're impacted by the gospel. Have you been impacted by the gospel? Have you believed it to the point that it's honestly, radically changed you? Changed the way you think. Changed the way you act. Or do you just view Christianity as, well, I'm good, like if I show up for Mass, right? Like if I just take communion, I'm back in track with God, I'm good, right? No, that's not it. Don't think that's what saves you. So don't buy into this idea of easy believism. Trust in Christ alone for salvation. There's much more that we're going to get to in this chapter. We'll pause here. We'll pick it up next week, Lord willing, and get to a couple of really important specific topics. One is going to be the security of the believer, and one is going to be the sovereignty of God. Okay? And the two of those are going to be things that are going to really meant to be encouraging to you in your walk with the Lord, not, even though they tend to be in our culture today, depending on which denomination you go or a part of and church you go to, not meant to be a lightning rod for stress and conflict within the church. They're meant to be something that's going to give you peace and comfort. And so we'll look at those next week, Lord willing. Would you pray with me, please? And we'll close with a song. God, there's so much in your scriptures here. There's so much that we can turn to, that we can be encouraged by, and yet there's this sobering moment that we have to face that hits us in the face when we look at these scriptures about you being the bread of life and how we will never hunger for anything else, we'll never thirst for anything else ultimately because you satisfy, you're enough. Man, let us not just zoom past this and move on to lunch and move on to whatever else is on our minds today. We have to just let this simmer in our hearts, in our minds. Let us evaluate ourselves to see if we're really in the faith. Let us be honest with you and come before you in humility. I pray right now, Lord, that you will bring conviction of sin in the hearts of people in this room who aren't saved but maybe thought they were because they prayed a prayer one time. Or got baptized one time, but really haven't lived for you at all. I pray you'd bring a brokenness over their sin, understanding that they, like all of us in the room, have offended a holy God, have offended you. But let it not stop there. God, I pray that you remind them of that courtroom scene, that you offer to dismiss their case, that they don't have to face your wrath one day if they will only believe in Jesus. And so I pray that today is the day of salvation for those who might need it today. We collectively make the heart cry of this group, this congregation, what we're going to sing about here in a second, which is this attitude of surrender. We want you to know that not only the day that we might have prayed the initial prayer of faith, but even now, beyond that, and every day since then, and every day moving forward, we want to have this attitude of surrender. Lord, we will surrender it all over and over again because of what Christ has done in our heart. We can't help but do that. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand?